Today we'll continue the series here on the seven churches of Revelation. During part one, I handed out this particular handout. Hopefully all of you still have it somewhere in your things. I have a few copies out on the information table if you never got one or if you lost one. I'd like for you to remember back to that first sermon that I gave in this series, where we talked about the fact that these are seven literal congregations at the time of John's writing. Back there at the end of the 90s AD, you had seven congregations there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that existed at that time. These letters that were written are also prophetic in many ways of times yet to come. Again, from John's time looking forward, they were still prophetic as far as things moving forward. And perhaps most important to us today, they're also seven spiritual conditions for us to be aware of and mindful of. As we've talked in the past, anytime we study a book of the Bible or a section of scripture of the Bible, we always need to go back and look at the context. We always need to go back and look and see who it was that wrote that book or wrote that passage, and then go back and examine who the audience was. And it's only then, once we understand that, that we can then come forward and figure out what the modern application for us is. When we do that in reverse and we sort of read something that was written thousands of years ago and we sort of immediately try to have our own application to it, we can get things backwards and many times it can be wrong. So in the sermon today, I want to move on from the church at Ephesus, what we talked about in part three. And I want to move into the city of Smyrna here in part four. Remember that John was the one that wrote to them by way of revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was through God the Father. It was given by the Father. We don't have volumes about Smyrna, do we? You've never heard a sermon where someone said, okay, let's now turn to the book of Smyrna and this chapter and that verse. We only have a few verses that we learn about this congregation in the city of Smyrna. Other places had multiple letters written to them. We have multiple letters in our Bibles written to churches at Thessalonica and Corinth. But here we only have four verses that was written to the church at Smyrna. And yet it's one of God's congregations. It included his own special and precious people. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to sort of set the stage here as we go through Smyrna. You know, some of these ancient cities can almost become distant to us. They can become distant and we can say, oh, that was a city long, long ago in some place halfway around the world. And yes, it's important and yes, we can glean stuff, but we sort of disconnect ourselves from them and say, yeah, that was then, but I'm fighting this Christian battle now. I want to just put this in context a little bit. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, we see the word therefore. I sound maybe like a little bit of a broken record when I talk about the word therefore. It has to do with everything that we've read before. Apply that and let's move forward. So what comes before this is chapter 11, a chapter filled with individuals who are exercising faith in God's way of life. And so therefore, here, chapter 12 and verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Smyrna is not just an ancient city. God's people were there. And I would submit that verse 1 here of chapter 12 applies to our fellow brethren in the city of Smyrna. Yes, it was an ancient city. Yes, it was long, long ago, but they are part of this cloud of witnesses that we can examine and acknowledge that they too were fighting the fight. They too were running the race. They too were battling their nature and the society around them just like we are today. Certainly, perhaps to a different degree, but nonetheless, God called them. God called them special and precious, and was working with them in their day, just like he is with us today. They are a witness of faithful obedience, despite incredible situations that they lived in. These four verses that talk about Smyrna in chapter 2 is not just a story. It's not some disconnected letter, but it's God's own special people. They faced in their day an unthinkable physical life, but we're told they were rich in God. I'd like to set the stage of what ancient Smyrna was like back there when John wrote this letter in the late 90s AD. It was a port city. It was a very beautiful city. Even if you look at your map, if you happen to have it, you can see that the number 2 pen here on the map is a port city. You can Google it, and Google will even tell you right where Smyrna is. It was a port city. Ancient authors spoke of Smyrna even going back before when John wrote this letter, even upwards hundreds of years before. Those ancient writings speak of a beautiful city, a city with great architecture, a city with hills and trees. Again, Smyrna is a harbor city. It was right on the ocean, right on the sea, and so it was also a trade city. There were lots of merchants that moved in and out of Smyrna, and they transported goods in and out of that area. And so, as a result, they were sort of in the middle of this commerce hub. They were a very wealthy city. The ancient city of Smyrna also loved its arts. They were musical. They had theater. There was lots of engaging culture in the day. But Smyrna was also a very old city. At the time that John wrote the letter, some historians believe that it went back more than 1,000 years, even before these four verses that we have in the book of Revelation. Some historians will give credit to the Greeks that founded it somewhere around 1,000 BC. And so Smyrna here is a very old city that John is writing to, where these members are living. Many generations over that 1,000 years would have been birthed and died over that time. Their culture, with every generation being reinforced and re-ingrained in that next generation. From their city of birth, somewhere plus or minus 1,000 BC, if we come forward in time, if we come forward to about 200 years before Jesus Christ was born, Smyrna realized that a new regional empire was growing. They sort of saw the handwriting on the wall, you might say, and they realized that there was a new major player in town, and that major player was centered in the city of Rome. Smyrna at the time was a city-state, and so they publicly aligned themselves with the city of Rome. They built temples for Rome. They prayed for Rome. They prayed for the empire of Rome. They prayed for the Roman emperors. Historians believe that Smyrna was perhaps one of the most loyal city-states in all of Rome's territory, even to the point of hundreds of years later. Emperor worship was really big at the time, specifically here in Smyrna. Emperor worship was believed that stars were a lot of these notable individuals, these important individuals over time. Emperors, too, wanted to be elevated to this position after they died, but pronouncing yourself God when you were still in the flesh was a little tricky at that time. If you were a god, it was sort of, to a degree, put a target on you, and a lot of people who pronounced their divinity in the flesh ended up being killed. And so it was sort of a tricky thing. Emperors wanted to be God. They wanted to be viewed as a god, but they had to be careful how they publicly talked about it. They all wanted the status, though. It was a delicate balance. But to worship the emperor as it related to the nighttime stars was huge. And so here in the city of Smyrna, emperor worship was a big deal. And many will say it was actually the center. It was sort of the capital, if you will, of this concept of emperor worship. They were very serious about paying honor and worship to their emperor. It was an important component of their city, even a major attraction to a degree for the sailors and travelers that would go in and out of that port city. Let's go over to the book of Rome, or to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And let's begin reading this letter here that the Father gave to Jesus, who then gave to John, who then recorded it for not only that physical city, but prophetically for the members to come, and even more, perhaps importantly to us today, us, and how we might apply it. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." It's interesting here that Jesus sort of introduces himself. Remember part 2 of this series where we went through these comments about how Jesus Christ introduced himself to each of the seven congregations, sort of his "this is who I am" speech, if you will. He acknowledges here to Smyrna that "I was dead, but I came to life." Is he possibly attacking this predominant concept of emperor worship? It's possible. It's a bit of speculation, but it's interesting. Of all the churches, this is the one that he that this is the phrase that he uses. Their leaders were not alive. They were not stars in the Smyrna's night skies. But instead, their leaders, their important people, were dead in their tombs. Jesus Christ, however, opens this letter and pronounces that he was resurrected. And he was very much alive and very much aware of what was going on for this congregation. It's possible that he was harpooning this concept of emperor worship. Verse 9, "I know your works." I know your works. Remember the last sermon. This is not specific, right? This concept of "I knowing your works" is not specific. It's not "I know that project" or "how well you did cutting the grass" or I know that person that you talked to on the phone, right? This is not specific. "I know your works" is not a specific phrase. It has to do with that comprehensively what a man or woman is, right? It's those trends in your life. It's how we act. It's what we do. This is the same word that's used replete through all seven of these churches. So Jesus Christ says, I know your works. I know what trajectory you're on. The congregation here is being noted for their tribulation. I know your works. Tribulation and poverty. It's interesting that Smyrna doesn't receive any condemnation from Jesus Christ. There's no correction. There's nothing that they need to change. There's nothing that they need to repent of. They're similar in that regard to Philadelphia. Those are the only two letters that receive essentially, "good job, you're on the right track, just keep doing what you're doing." Right? There's no correction here for Smyrna. But yet, we see tribulation and poverty. Right? Two very scary words that you and I would rather not encounter. We can sometimes equate tribulation and trials to something that's been done wrong. But that's not always the case, is it? Why are you sick? Oh, you must have done something to upset God, right? Why'd you lose that job? Oh, you must have done something against God, right? We sort of shift that blame and say, oh, well, if there's tribulation, if there's trials, if there's challenges in our life, then we must be doing something wrong. God's obviously not blessing them here. There's tribulation, right? Please don't think that here of the Church of Smyrna, right? This is not the case. This is not the case with Smyrna. Again, verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." The word poverty here is interesting. In the Greek word, it literally means helpless. Helpless. This is different from the word poor. Right? You might be familiar with poor, which means you're lacking something, but you're still capable of providing. Right? We might have poor among us. Right? They may lack. Maybe they don't have steak every week. Right, but they're still able to provide. They still have a place to live. They can still put gas in the car. They can still come to church. Right, so we may have poor among us, but this is not what this word is. Right, I know your words, tribulation and poverty. These individuals here were helpless. Right, they were helpless. They were incapable of providing for themselves. Helpless in the New Testament is often translated beggar. Beggar. Smyrna was helpless. They were beggars in that regard. They were incapable of even providing the basics for themselves. They weren't just poor, but again, they were incapable of providing those basic needs. Under those scenarios, they likely would have been homeless, certainly destitute. They would have been even hungry, challenged at times to find food perhaps. But again, poverty here is not the same as poor. So don't think poor. Right? They were not able to provide. Several commentaries note that likely their means were taken from them. Okay, so this isn't poverty like we might think of poverty here in the United States, where someone might wait at the stop sign and hope that you give them a buck or two. Right? This is not laziness. This is not, I don't want to work and so instead I'll beg. Right? I don't want to work and so therefore I'll see if somebody will just give me money. Right? Don't confuse our modern day challenge here in America of homelessness and poverty from that perspective with Smyrna. Right? The individuals here were not lazy. Again, the commentaries note that likely their city would have taken things from them, taken their property, restricted them because of their beliefs, because of their belief in God and their belief of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the next phrase, though. I know your words, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. This is spiritually rich. Yes, they may have been in poverty. Yes, maybe they couldn't provide some of those basics of life's necessities, but spiritually, they were wealthy. They were incredibly rich. The word rich here literally means in the Greek, wealthy. Right? So this isn't physically wealthy. This was spiritually wealthy. You might fast forward in your mind to what you know about the church at Laodicea. Laodicea, in many ways, is opposite here of Smyrna. Right? They were very physically wealthy. It was a very physically wealthy city. But part of their judgment, part of their condemnation from Jesus Christ was they were spiritually poor. And so here you have Smyrna that's very physically destitute and were going through tremendous tribulation based on the city and society around them. But spiritually, they were wealthy. They had this incredible relationship with God. Their faith was strong. Their faith was, you might even say, unbreakable. Right? Their faith was unbreakable. To live in this beautiful and wealthy city, but because of your religious beliefs be in poverty, reveals their incredible commitment to God, their incredible dedication to God. Notice what continues. The last part here, verse 9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Commentaries here all over the map as far as what this means, but historically in the Church of God, we believe that this is a reference to physical Jews. Much of the persecution of the day, again here in the mid-90s AD, would have come from the Jews. Would have been directly at the hand of the Gentile pagans, but the Jews would have been behind it, right? The Jews sort of would have been stoking the fire, so to speak, of the Gentiles in the city, the pagans in the city, and getting them to sort of do the dirty work against the true Christians. Remember that it was the Jews that rejected Jesus Christ. It was the Jews that rejected him as the Messiah. It was the Jews that rejected him as the Son of God. And so here we have early Christians, true Christians, teaching about Jesus Christ, striving to follow his example, acknowledging that he's the Son of God, acknowledging that he was resurrected. You have Gentiles being converted by that gospel message of repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ, and the Jews didn't like that. The Jews didn't believe Jesus. They didn't like him. They killed him. They had him killed. And the Jews needed to stop that message. They needed to stop the focus being pointed to them. And so they lashed out by way of the Gentile pagans. Let's go back to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Notice Romans chapter 2. Paul here in context is trying to explain a little bit of the difference between a spiritual Jew and a physical Jew. And a lot of the early part of the book of Romans here deals with this concept that Paul is trying to explain and break down. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul here is trying to get to sort of the crux of the matter. You can be a Jew by lineage. You can have that name by title of who your family is or what your last name is. Right, but at this point, God had extended that invitation out to the Gentile nations, and it was being pushed out beyond that physical lineage. And so Paul here is saying it's no longer about that lineage, but instead about what is going on inside, where God's Spirit resides. Paul describes the future that God has for the physical Jew here in chapter 2 and related places here in early Romans. But he's also bringing out the point that God's now working with the spiritual Jews, those who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those who repent and are baptized and have God's Spirit living in them. Let's go back to Revelation 2. It would seem that John, again, coming from Jesus Christ, is drawing this connection here at the last part of verse 9. That he's drawn this connection that it's the Jews in their synagogues who are drumming up this persecution against God's people, against the true church of God. The Jews would stir the trouble, and the Gentiles would carry it out. The Jews would point the fingers, and the Gentiles would go and take care of it. And in the end, persecution of God's people comes at the hand of a group of people who rejected Jesus Christ and his gospel message. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. The phrase 10 days is interesting. We're actually not going to spend any time on that phrase because we simply don't know. Right? Commentaries and historians like to pull out some 10-day period or a 10-year period and say, oh, well, John's referencing that. We don't know. Historians make guesses, but we just don't know. What we do know, though, is that the persecution goes on for a very, very long time. This is not just an isolated event. This isn't just happens for a few days or weeks. This is something that goes on for a very, very long time. Again, you'll note your handout sort of in generalities. Those prophecies about Smyrna could have gone on for a couple hundred years. And so for a very long time, God's people here are in extreme persecution. For example, you have Marcion. This is a belief that he introduced, which was called dualism, meaning that the Old Testament God is not the same as the New Testament God. They're two separate beings, and they're actually divided against each other. And so you have these heresies that creep up. And so you have these true Christians that are saying, no, that's not right. This is the truth. And you have persecution that's coming because of their religious beliefs. A man by the name of Polycarp stands up to the Roman bishop. There was controversy at the time about the Romans were trying to push Passover off the 14th, which in some of Polycarp's writings, it's interesting that he takes Passover on the 14th and connects it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Romans at the time were trying to push Easter. And so you have a heresy there that the members were standing up to. There's a lot of legends about Polycarp, but there's persecution here to the Church of God nonetheless. By 135 AD, you have Sunday observance being introduced. 150 AD, that change from Passover to Easter is successful. 10 years later, you have those annual Passover symbols that are now being instituted on a weekly basis in those Sunday churches. By 180 AD, you have the first record of the Trinity. By 200 AD, there's the immortal soul doctrine that's introduced. The immortal soul at this time still included purgatory and the heaven and hell concepts. By the year 217 AD, the Roman Church declares that they have the power to forgive sin. And so you have all these heresies that are trying to bombard the church, right? Trying to bombard God's people, and they're holding the line. Right? And the people around them don't like that they're holding the line. They don't like that they're remaining faithful to God and they're holding on to these core teachings. By the mid to late 200s, you have a man by the name of Arius that comes into a prominent position. Arius is a name you should remember because it goes on to a concept called Arianism, which is that Jesus Christ was a created being, but he wasn't always divine. So you have God's people here standing up to these heresies, and they're being persecuted because of them. And maybe this is a good time to sort of drop the footnote between the difference between a trial and a persecution. A trial is something that God allows us to encounter in order to build our faith, right? Our trust, our character, right? And so it's through those trials that we can have our character honed and developed. Persecution, it seems, comes at us because of our belief system. It comes at us because of our religion, because of our stance on what the Bible teaches and what God's expectations are of us. And so here for the Church of Smyrna, we don't just see trials coming in. Right? We see an attack on God's way of life that's coming in. History recounts Christians during this time period being used even to light the streets at night. Just terrible things, awful things that God's people faced. They're also cited as having been the ones to dig a lot of the catacombs along the Roman highways. This was a terrible time to be alive and witness these things. They were rough decades to be in the Church of God. But here we have a small group who remained faithful. They remained faithful in the absolute worst of situations. This is the great lesson for us today of Smyrna. How do you remain faithful in those really bad situations? Right? Again, it's not just a trial. But in these severest of situations, how do you remain faithful? This was a difficult time physically. Right? We're just not talking about church members losing jobs because of the Sabbath. We're not talking about family members disowning you because of your religion. They were living through extreme persecution and, as a result, poverty. Smyrna was being persecuted in part because they rejected some of this emperor worship going on. They acknowledged Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They acknowledged that he was resurrected by the Father. Emperors at that time were never described using those words. They were never described as being resurrected. They were just sort of immortalized as a star that could be seen in the sky. Being Jewish, though, in those early centuries was not easy. And so we might think, well, how, you know, surely the Jews, yes, they rejected Jesus Christ, but how could they get so mean? How could they end up pushing so many buttons of the Gentiles to get them to turn on the true Christians? Consider that persecution for circumcision was considered baby torture. Right? There was persecution for the belief in circumcision. The Gentiles would twist that and say it was barbaric, that they were torturing little baby boys. They experienced some persecution for keeping the Sabbath. The Gentiles would say that they were lazy, that there was one whole day that they didn't work. There was persecution for the food laws. The Romans at the time ate almost everything. Persecution for the Passover. They would describe it as cannibalism, where they would eat someone's body and drink their blood. Persecution in general is meant to change you, right? Persecution is meant to put enough pressure that you'll recount, that you'll change gears. Upon pain, that you'll stop what it is that you're doing. This is the goal of persecution. For many Jews, it worked, and they did change. They stopped following God's commands. They succumbed to the pressure. And now they see this other group that's not changing. They're not changing. And to a degree, it reflects poorly on them, and they don't like that. Again, verse 10. The first phrase is very encouraging, right? Do not fear. Do not fear these things. There are many times when God saves people from persecution. There are times when he saves his people from death even, but not always. And for many living here in the city of Smyrna, it wasn't necessarily for them either. Satan is involved in this. And the statement that they'll go through persecution is real. Extreme persecution. Again, not just a loss of job or a loss of friends, but poverty, right? Destitution. And it may very well lead to death. The challenge for us, though, is relatability. Right? How do we relate to Smyrna? How do we relate to that? In many ways, it can be difficult for us to relate. We read it and we think, oh, well, that's really bad. Hey, tonight after sunset, you want to go grab some pizza, right? It's difficult for us to relate. We don't understand, perhaps, the level of poverty and destitution that they were in. We live in America, after all, right? A land with lots of freedoms, lots of protections, both personal and religious. For now, whatever persecutions come to us, I would submit pale in comparison to what those went through in Smyrna. However, whether you realize it or not, persecution is part of what you signed up for. Let's go back to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we'll see if any of us gulp at this statement. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Gulp. Okay, Mr. Dow, when you were counseling, you didn't say that. Persecution here in the Greek means to follow eagerly or to pursue. Right? So with Paul here writing to Timothy saying you'll suffer persecution, you'll suffer at the hand of someone who's pursuing you. Right? And it's not just there's this distant tail in your rearview mirror. Right? They're aggressive at it. They're aggressive. They're following eagerly. Right? This isn't just, hey, I'm going to lob some things and see if it hits. No, they're intent. They're intent at doing harm. And so the statement here is for us. Right? Trials we sort of expect. James says we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Okay, that helps me build godly character and you know, helps me overcome my human nature. I sort of get that. Right? But persecution and tribulation, those are scary words that we don't like to think about. But Paul here tells Timothy, well, if you desire to live godly in Christ, then this is part of the package. I'd like to give 3 points on dealing with persecution. Because again, the relatability that we have here with Smyrna is challenging. How do we deal with poverty? You know, I could ask for a show of hands if anybody is incapable of caring for themselves, and that would be nobody. Unless you're under the age of, you know, maybe 5 or 6. And even then you could probably raid mom's closet and make a P&J sandwich. Or drive a bag of chips or something. 3 points, though, on dealing with persecution. Whatever it looks like for you, whether it's now or in the future, maybe one day society and government will degrade. And maybe you'll be faced with a mob at your front door. We don't know what the future holds on a day-to-day basis. We understand the prophecies down the road. We don't know what tomorrow brings. But persecution for the people of God is not just a theory. It's not just something that we think is out there, but it's sort of that white elephant, and let's not talk about it. Satan hates the people of God. And as God allows his plan to unfold, persecution's a very real thing. It's a very real possibility. So point number one, let's go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. If I asked who was the single most, perhaps, the single most persecuted person in the Bible, maybe you would think of the Apostle Paul, right? There's verses that describe all the various things that he went through, all the terrible things he went through, all the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and all these various things that happened to him. And you might say, wow, he had a really rough go at it, right? He had all kinds of scores of people that various times during his converted life were after him to kill him, to haul him out into the street and beat him senseless. Let's notice here Acts chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one? Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so he might bring them bound to the chief chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Okay, does anybody here have a hit that's been placed on your life because of your religion? Here we have some pretty significant persecution, right? There's been There's been a plot to kill him, to literally take his physical life. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. In verse 26, we see that he's escaped and he's moved on. So point number one here is simply, it's okay to get away. It's okay to get away. The first lesson in dealing with persecution is that if you can get away, it's okay. It's okay. We can pray and ask God what to do, and he might just tell us to move on. There's no purpose here. Move yourself along. Sometimes our persecution serves a purpose. And as it was here when Saul was preaching in the synagogues and in this town, it served no purpose. And so he moved himself along. If someone is violently trying to get you to acknowledge your belief on something, there may come a time when you state it. And there may be a time when you don't state it. Sometimes stating it may bring persecution. Other times it may be meaningless. We should never hide our beliefs. We should certainly never lie about our beliefs. But don't be like Justin the Martyr. Justin the Martyr was always looking for a reason to be killed by God's name. Right? He was always looking for an opportunity to sort of die for God. Saul's example here simply is, if there's no purpose, then move along. Get out of there. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Let's look at another example here from Paul. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, as it happened, we went to prayer. This is Acts 16:16. That a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, or maybe your margins say disturbed, greatly disturbed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Paul at this time doesn't back down from persecution. He sees this young girl that has a demon, and he casts that demon out. And as a result, the girl's masters see their business sort of dwindling. Right? She no longer can tell the future. They no longer have an income. He's annoyed, disturbed, and he casts out that demon. The result here is violent persecution. Right? There's a mob that comes after them. And not just coming after them to strike up a conversation, right? Hey, can we go grab a bite to eat and let's talk about this? No, they're here dragging them out into the street, seeking to kill them. Verse 20, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Right, so here they've been thrown in prison. Verse 24, sorry, I guess I'm skipping ahead here in the story. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city," a.k.a. they cast out the demon that was making us money. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. that this is, seems like maybe a good time to be depressed, right? Okay, you thought you did something good. You thought you cast out this demon. You thought that you helped free this little girl. And in the end, now you're here in prison. You're shackled to the floor. You stood up for righteousness, you cast out the demon, and now you land yourself in prison. Prisons at this time were not good places to be. Not that our American prisons are a good place to be, but the prisons at this time were not good. They were full of disease, bad food, little water. There was no way out. A prison sentence was almost a death sentence. You were doomed to torment and bad things. And on top of that, here we see in verse 24, they were shackled to the floor. So malnutrition combined with dehydration, combined with not being able to move, starts to affect your muscles. It's not a pleasant place to be here in the Roman Empire. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're here being highly persecuted, right? And yet they're praying out loud. They're singing praises to God. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are here." So you have this miraculous earthquake that occurs. And it's interesting that all it does is it loosens the shackles and it opens the doors. Right? The roof doesn't cave in. It doesn't kill people. In the Roman world, though, if you were the prison guard and a prisoner escaped, you received the sentence and torture that escapee was supposed to receive. And so here you have the prison guard thinking that his prison has just been left wide open. The prisoners are gone. He'd rather kill himself than to face their punishment himself. Paul speaks, though, kindly to him. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Everything's okay. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The next few verses speak of the guard's household receiving the gospel message. There was repentance. There was baptisms that took place. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go. We don't know what happened last night, but there was that earthquake, and we know it was tied to those guys. Big supernatural event. We're highly suspicious. You need to let those guys go. Let's let them get out of the city before superstition hits us even harder." Verse 36, so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came, pleaded with them, and brought them out, asked them to depart from the city. Here we have this big supernatural event. The Romans are very superstitious. We don't understand what happened, but it's a bad sign. It's a bad sign. And so Paul says, "Okay, now we'll go." Right? You've publicly have come, now we'll go. The second point here is based on this example is to simply be godly through the persecution. Be godly through the persecution. It's a very interesting example here of Paul and Silas and what they went through. Through their persecution, a calling was extended and people repented. But perhaps more than that, Paul and Silas were godly through this experience. The earthquake happened and their response was don't worry. This is our God doing this. We're all here. There's no need to hurt yourself. Their response was, we're not going to mess with them. Move them along out of the city. If our response is simply, you know, when the government comes, then I'll be ready for them. That's not the proper response. It's not good. It's not a godly response. Imagine if Paul and Silas had done that. Oh, you want us to go? Okay, well, you're coming with me, buddy, and I'm going to grab a spear. I'm going to go hunt down that magistrate, and I'm going to show him who's boss. Paul and Silas didn't know how God would use the persecution for good. But in the end, it turned out for good. A household was converted. City leaders knew that there was a God that was powerful and tremendous. Paul and Silas were godly through that persecution. The difficulty for us as humans is we can't see the end of the road. Right? When Paul and Silas first walked into that city, they didn't know that there was going to be an earthquake and, you know, all these things happen. They didn't know what was about to transpire. He cast out the demon out of that little girl, and all of a sudden they end up in prison, an earthquake, and now they're being let go. Right? There was a household converted through the process. They simply couldn't see the end, but they exercised godliness and righteousness in their actions. This isn't easy, though, is it? Smyrna is in the deeps of all kinds of terrible. Some people will call Smyrna the forgotten church. They're not well known like Laodicea is, or Philadelphia, or even Ephesus. But for several hundred years, these people were faithful. They did the right thing, always. They were faithful. They were godly in their response. We have no record of the Smyrnians fighting back. Bring out your pitchforks and spears. This is not what they did. But that sort of response is not normal. It's not human. We like to get our pound of flesh. Christ praises them for being godly through the bad, even to the point of death. Paul, here in Acts chapter 16, uses his persecution as a way to reflect God back to those individuals that were persecuting him. We want to do the opposite, though. We want to fight back. But you'll never see Paul fight back. Even when Jesus Christ was alive here on earth, you have that example of Peter cutting off the guard's ear. Right? What's his response? What's Christ's response? Right? He calls that act out as demonic. Right, you get behind me, Satan. Number three, the third point here. Let's go over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The context here of Acts 21 is Paul's being persecuted by the Romans, the pagans, and the Jews. It's sort of this trifecta that's coming after him. But he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. He wanted to make a vow. There was a purification ceremony that he needed to go through, and he enters the temple. So Acts chapter 21 and verse 26. Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks in the temple and has defiled this holy place." Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So you have this mob mentality. Paul's there just trying to do what he wanted to do in the temple, and there's a stirring up of the people. He's dragged out, and they're going to kill him. This is violent persecution. This is persecution that we don't face today. No one's beating down our doors, dragging us into the street, hauling us before the community. But here they're beating him. They're attempting to kill him. But also at the temple was a Roman garrison of soldiers. It was there for this purpose, to help quell any sort of uprising. So verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And so he immediately told soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Oh no, the police are here. Let's stop. Paul's response is interesting. The Roman guards end up taking him back to the barracks. There's a conversation. He asks to speak to the crowd. Drop down to chapter 22 and verse 25. You see something interesting that happens here. He's saved from the Jews. He's eventually then beaten by the Roman guards, but he uses the Roman system to be set free. Right, Paul makes the question in chapter 22, verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man's a Roman." That was a major offense, right? Unless that Roman is legitimately charged for a crime, you didn't touch a Roman. And so it goes on, and he ends up being released. Point number two here is use the legal system when you can. Point number three, use the legal system when you can. It's not wrong to use the legal system if you're in the right to protect yourself from persecution. Maybe in the past you've asked me or another pastor or elder to help with an excused absence because maybe the boss keeps trying to schedule you for work on the Sabbath. That's okay to do. We submit festival excused absences for our kids to be excused from university classes and school classes. It's okay to use the judicial system when appropriate. And we have this example from Paul here. He could have kept shut. He could have been beaten half to death. And who knows how the story would have ended. But he stands up and he was like, I'm a Roman. You can't do that to me. Paul shows that there's a time to invoke this, to defend ourselves according to the established laws. There's a time to utilize the law of the land to prevent or stop the persecution. Right now, you and I have a lot of religious rights. They may change in the future years, we don't know. But right now, we have them. For now, those rights exist. And when applicable and when appropriate, we can use those. These are three situations where we can see Paul's example and how he dealt with persecution. These all turned out mostly okay. He was still beaten through them, but he walked away with his life. He didn't die. But the time would come when Paul's persecution would lead to death. And that's godly too. Our fellow members in Smyrna, in the centuries that follow John's writing to them in 95 AD, never wavered in their faith despite the incredible violence and emotional torment that they faced on a daily basis. Christ said he knew their warts. He knew their trajectory, their life's focus, their trends. Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was a wealthy city. It was a city of art and music, but it was also a center of emperor worship and ultimate allegiance to Rome. In many ways, it was perhaps the ultimate capitalistic city of its day. God's people stood against, though, the lawlessness that they saw. They never compromised God's way of life. They quietly stood against it. They professed their belief in Jesus Christ. They professed that he was the Son of God. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the Passover at the appropriate time, the holy days, the food laws, all these things they kept and did. And as a result, the city unified themselves against God's people. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. It was read here in the sermonette earlier, but it's very fitting when we think about the context of what the Smyrnans were facing. They were indeed pressed on all sides, but they never collapsed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, writing to a different church, writing to Corinth, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Persecution on true Christians is going to gain speed in time. It may be our reality at some point. We don't know. Matthew chapter 24 talks about the end days, the end times, and it says tribulation will come. Jesus Christ says that tribulation will be great. They'll imprison you. They'll kill you. The difficulties here that Smyrna faced will come back around full circle at the end time. In dealing with persecutions, though, as they arise, remember Paul's example. We don't always need to run toward the persecution. But when it does come to us, we should have godly actions through them. And if possible and where available, utilize the legal system that we have available to us. We may lose jobs. Our kids may get an F on a test because of the feast. We may lose friends. We may have distant family members. But remember where we started. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember that cloud of witnesses. Remember those that have gone before us. Remember Smyrna. Remember the faithful dedication to God despite tremendous persecution. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. Paul here writing, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Should say that, not who. The Holy Spirit is not a separate being. "It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us." We have a tremendous hope. Despite what might come to us physically, we have a tremendous hope in the future. We understand God's plan. We know that this life isn't the end of things. Let's read this verse backwards. Let's back up. Hope does not disappoint, but preceding hope comes character. Preceding character comes perseverance. Preceding perseverance comes tribulation. Right, knowing that tribulation produces these things and it leads to the hope. Tribulation is part of that. It's a scary prospect. We don't like to think about what may happen to us physically, but it's part of the series of character building traits here. Let's back up one more verse, verse 3. "We also glory in tribulations." We also glory in tribulations. The word glory here in the Greek literally means to boast. We boast in tribulations. And the word tribulation here is probably what's going through your head. In the Greek, it means to be pressed, to suffer persecution, to go through affliction, things that are uncomfortable to us in a very, very dramatic way. But here we glory, we boast in those things, knowing that it leads to these other blessings in our life, these other means of character development, which then ends with hope because of God's love being poured out on us through his Spirit. In conclusion, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. We've got one more verse here to read as we wrap up this message here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, as the Father, as it was given to Jesus Christ, who revealed it to John, who writes it for us today. Verse 11 here, chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Persecution may very well lead to a physical death, but Jesus Christ is the first and the last, as we read back in verse 8 at the very opening of this letter here to Smyrna. He's the first and last. He's who was dead and came to life. You and I, too, have the same promise of resurrection to eternal life. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.